Well, good morning, everybody. Really nice to be with you. I've preached here actually once before, which was for Chris's induction in the days when he looked young, and in the days when I looked young as well. But it's lovely to be with you for this final part in your series, considering issues of sexuality, identity, and how the Lord Jesus impacts all of those. I became a Christian when I was aged 12. I grew up in a Christian home, which was a great privilege for me, but I had the misfortune of being born aged 40. And the result of being born aged 40 was that I kind of found things like memory verses and action songs kind of quite patronizing. I actually enjoy them far more these days than I did when I was seven. And so I kind of found church quite difficult when I was growing up, until I got to the age of 12, when two or three things happened that made me realize that all that I'd heard about God was true. There was a real God, and at that point I didn't know him, but praise God I could come to know him through the Lord Jesus. I became a Christian when I was age 12, and then about 6 months, a year or so later, like most human beings, I started to develop sexual feelings. I never chose this. To my surprise, those sexual feelings were for other men rather than women. That was how I lived through my teenage years. That was what I experienced. And that made it quite challenging. I was a Christian at that point. I sort of prayed, Lord, take this away. And the response, in a sense, was actually the response he gave to the Apostle Paul. No, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so 30 years on, you can do the maths, 30 years on, that's still my position. I'm still somebody who's attracted to other men rather than to women. So here's the question. What do I do with that? What do I do with that as somebody who's a Christian, somebody who wants to live for the Lord Jesus, who experiences being attracted to other men? What should I do with that? Or let me put it another way. How does that define my identity? Who am I? Am I gay? Am I a Christian? What's my fundamental identity? How should I think about myself? And given how I think about myself, what does it mean for me to be true to my identity? As I think about that, I get quite a lot of advice from the world around me. And the advice of the culture is pretty strong. Here's just one example. Nigel Owens is probably the best rugby referee in the world. He refereed the Rugby World Cup final about 3 years ago, and he's also gay. And around the time he was refereeing the World Cup final, he gave a number of interviews to newspapers, and he's got an incredibly powerful story. It's a powerful story. It initially featured depression, a suicide attempt, and then coming to a place of acceptance, which has meant he's had a successful career. He said this in the interview, I couldn't accept who I was, and I didn't want to be the person I was becoming. I didn't want to be gay. But after I accepted who I was, the next challenge was whether rugby would accept who I am. Rugby has supported me, and players, spectators, pundits, and administrators have all enabled me to be who I am. Now, to be honest, you've got to be pretty hard-hearted not to acknowledge the power of that story. You know, a suicide attempt, ultimately through to a global successful career. And what's interesting to note is actually the power of identity for him. Do you notice in that comment how often he talks about this is who I am? This is my identity. Who am I? I'm somebody who's gay. And so if you ask Nigel Owens, you know, what's your identity? Essentially, his identity is his sexuality. That's who I am. That's a key part of who I am. And so as I accept my identity, I then live that out. And effectively, part of the church has adopted the same approach. I was involved recently in discussions on this issue with another church. And in the introduction to the evening where they were debating where they should land as a church on this issue, the pastor said this. Today, people view their sexuality as their identity. And so if we take a position sort of saying we're against same-sex marriage, effectively we're crushing people. you know, because we're crushing people's fundamental identity. We can't do that. And so that church made a move towards affirming same-sex marriage. Now, I wonder what you make of that. It's a powerful force in our culture. It is what people are saying to me. Andy, accept your identity. You're gay. Live that out. What do you think I should do? Be interesting. We're not going to do it. Be interesting to have the discussion. Give me advice. What should I do? I want to say this. If we are Christians, we need to have confidence that there is a better identity available. That actually, as you think biblically, our identity isn't something we decide for ourselves. It's something God gives to us. That's the essence of who we are. The essence of who we are is how God defines us. Actually, my identity is not fundamentally my sexuality. Actually, whether I'm gay or straight, actually, my identity isn't my sexuality. My identity is what God says about me. And that's what I want to reflect with you on this morning. How does God define me? How does God define you? I'm going to do it through the lens of my experience of being attracted to people of the same gender. But actually, my hope is that this morning will be useful, whatever your issue is. Let's be honest, we all have them. Whatever the temptation we face, whatever the aspect of life we wish were different in this area, I hope by the end we'll be thinking, okay, this is who I am. And whatever the issues are for me, this is how I'm going to live it out. Here's a Christian identity. You see, the first answer to the question, who am I, is this. I'm somebody who's made in the image of God. I'm somebody who's made in the image of God. That is foundational, actually, whether or not you're a Christian here this morning. The main thing about you is that God's has created you. You're not an accident. He has made you, and he's made you in his image with certain of his abilities, made to represent him on this earth. And there is a fundamental dignity to that. I think one of the temptations for us in this area is we can feel worthless. Perhaps we feel worthless because we're aware of the sexual temptations we face, and they can make us feel unclean, and we're worthless. Or some of us perhaps feel worthless. Maybe we're single. I was talking to somebody this week, and she was saying to me, you know, one of the problems for me of being single is it just impacts my self-esteem. It feels like nobody's seen me as significant enough to get married to, and that's a big issue for her. And I want us to know, whatever our position, we're people who are made in the image of God, and so we're precious, and we're valuable. And actually, even as we might disagree with certain people in this area, they're precious, and they're valuable, and we're going to be careful about how we talk about them. Because all of us are made in the image of God. There's a fundamental dignity that each of us has as human beings. You know, if I was wanting to give advice to Nigel Owens, I'd be saying, actually, there's a better way of defining who you are. You're made in the image of God, so you're precious. Being made in the image of God gives us a value, but it also means, actually, it's never going to work for us to define ourselves apart from God. One of the tragedies for the human race is, as we discuss this issue of sexuality, the God who made us disappears out of the picture. And that, in the end, will never work because we're made for God. We only find our fundamental identity as we relate to him because he made us. Without relating to God, we're like goldfish outside a bowl. We're made to relate to God, and that's our fundamental identity. That's who we are. Now, in passing, because others have said this to me, let me make one point on that. Often some people will give me advice, Andy, live out your attractions, have a gay relationship. Why? Because that's the way God has made you. Now, I don't think that's the case, actually. That's only half of Genesis 1-3. Genesis 1-3 will say, us as human beings were made in God's image and yet broken. And that will work its way out for all of us, won't it, in different ways. Seems to me my brokenness works its way out in my attraction to people of the same sex. Your brokenness will just work out in another way. There is a brokenness there for all of us. And yet that doesn't fundamentally undermine the value that we have. We're people who are made in the image of God. We're people who are precious. But then secondly, if we're Christians, we add another identity. We're those who are disciples of Jesus. Disciples of Jesus. Jesus said this, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." To be honest, I've had a really exciting week, actually. A few months ago, there was somebody arrived in the church that I didn't know, and he told me his story. He'd been somebody who'd been serving in the armed forces in Afghanistan. He'd had one of those experiences where his life was in danger, and he kind of said, "God, if you're there, get me out of this, and then when I come through, I'll look into you." And to be fair, true to his word, he turned up in church a few months back. And I've been meeting up with him, and we've been chatting, and just in the last couple of weeks, he started to read the Bible, and we kind of met up early this week. I don't think he'd say he was a Christian yet, but he was saying to me, "This Bible stuff's amazing. I'm talking to my friends, I'm telling them they all need to start reading the Bible. Because this Jesus guy, you know, the way he talks about being a doctor to sick people, that's wonderful, that's what I need, isn't it?" Yes! And it's great, because at the moment he knows nothing. He was saying, somebody was saying I should read Psalms, yes, yeah. It just knows nothing. And yet actually he was seeing Christianity through fresh eyes and saying, "Isn't this Jesus wonderful?" That just did me good, actually, to hear that. And he is wonderful. Just before Jesus says these words in Matthew's Gospel and other Gospels, Peter has just recognized that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the long-awaited one. And then astonishingly, at this high point where Jesus has been recognized as God's great King, at that very moment, he says, "Yeah, the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and be killed." Don't you love Jesus? Yeah, this great King who comes and chooses to die. There really is nobody like him. Nobody else that it's worth following. Oh, to be a disciple of Jesus, that's the best identity going. But I tell you, we need to understand what that involves. So to be a disciple of Jesus is to be a follower of Jesus. That means we want to be those who submit to what he says, who obey his commands, including on this area of sexuality. Now, often people will say something like this. You know, Jesus doesn't say anything about homosexuality, and we know Jesus is a kind of inclusive kind of guy, so I'm sure Jesus wouldn't have any problems with things like same-sex marriage. But I'm not sure that's the case. In fact, I'm convinced it's not. In Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, come to ask Jesus a question. It's actually a question about divorce. And Jesus' response to this question about divorce is essentially to say, "Hang on, before I go into divorce, let me talk about marriage." And Jesus says this in Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" So you ask Jesus, "Jesus, how do you define marriage?" And Jesus would say, "How do I define marriage? The way God defined marriage right back at the beginning." Jesus defines marriage as a monogamous relationship between a man and a woman that's intended to be for life. That is how Jesus defines marriage. That is what the text says. And of course, as Jesus says that, it's no surprise he's in line with the whole of Scripture. This is what God ordains at the start. I know that's how you started the series. Man and wife coming together in a lifelong relationship. It's outlined in Genesis. It's repeated throughout the Old Testament law. It's affirmed here by Jesus. and it's repeated by the apostles. So the apostle Paul in Romans 1 will talk about any relationship that isn't a sexual relationship within marriage between a man and a woman is unnatural. It's against God's divine plan. All the way through, this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what Jesus affirms. We can't do a kind of, well, the Bible says this, but Jesus would say something different. No, no, here you've got Jesus saying marriage is between a man and a woman. Now, I'm aware that's controversial, and you may be sitting here disagreeing with it, but can I be blunt? If you are disagreeing, it's Jesus you're disagreeing with. It is that explicit, actually. So for me, if I want my chief identity to be a disciple of Jesus because he's so good, and if I want to follow him, that means for me a sexual relationship with another man is not appropriate. I can't say I'm a disciple of Jesus and have a relationship with another man, because that's to go against what Jesus says is God's plan for marriage. And you might say, how on earth can you say that? How on earth can you live that? Well, I can live that actually because it fits in line with what Jesus says the Christian life is all about. Do you notice? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So you kind of think, you know, how can you say to somebody who's a Christian that might involve giving up a sexual relationship? To which, how can I say that? Well, actually, because Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you might have to give up your whole life. There is a cost to being a Christian. That's what Jesus says. He says, actually, to be a Christian, you're going to have to take up your cross. You're going to have to deny fundamental aspects of yourself. But he says it's worth it. Because whoever gives up their life for me will gain it. Do you see? To follow Jesus involves following his teaching on marriage. And that might be costly for us, but that's part of what Jesus says it is to be a disciple. To follow his path and take up a cross. To give up life so as to gain it. Some of you I know here will be making real sacrifices in this sort of area. Might be to do with same-sex attraction. It might be for some you're not married. And actually you're determined that the only person you should marry is another Christian. And that means perhaps it feels less likely that you'll get married, and there's a cost to that. Can I say Jesus sees the cost? It is worth it. Those who lose their life for me will gain it, Jesus says. Can I be blunt here? We do need to hold on to a true picture of Jesus, a Jesus who says discipleship in this area will involve carrying a cross. One of the temptations for the church throughout the ages is essentially to create Jesus in our own image. Do you notice, if you kind of wander around various old churches and look at stained glass windows and the pictures of Jesus, have you noticed that the pictures of Jesus look, well, he looks decidedly English. If you notice that as you look around, he doesn't look very Middle Eastern to me if you look at some of the stained glass windows. And it's because one of the temptations for the church in every generation is basically to make Jesus a slightly bigger version of us. Can I be honest, as I listen to lots of the discussions, even within the church, on issues to do with sexuality, I can't help feeling that the Jesus I'm being presented with basically looks like a 21st century liberal. Do you know what I mean by that? It kind of sounds like, well, what the culture was saying 15 years ago, Jesus is now saying today, even though actually for 1900 years the church has thought something different. Jesus says there's going to be a cost to following him. And that will come in all kinds of different areas. For some, it will come in the sexual arena. There will be a cost to following him, but boy, is it worth it. Boy, is it worth it. Because the best identity going is to be a disciple of Jesus. And then here's the third identity marker. I am a brother of Jesus. I'm a brother of Jesus. One of the most moving moments for me came when I was a student last millennium. And when I was a student last millennium, I was sitting in a Christian meeting. And the preacher, it was actually David McInnes, who some of you remember back at Old Eights in the day. And he was preaching on Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians chapter 1, you hear the phrase that comes up repeatedly, in Christ. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. The Christian isn't somebody who's just following Jesus who's up there somewhere. No, we're joined to him. He's with us. And David McInnes, as he was preaching, made an application that was actually quite unusual for the 1990s. One of the deputy commissioners of the Metropolitan Police had just recently come out as gay. And David McInnes pointed that out and said that was an incredibly brave thing for him to do. But he said this, some of you in this room will probably struggle with that kind of issue. I want you to know your chief identity is that you're in Christ. That's the main thing about you. I think tears running down my face at that point. Because that is who we are. We're not simply those who follow Jesus at a distance. We are joined to him. I'm in Christ. I'm in him. He is in me. That means as I work through this issue, I never do so alone. One of the images that I love to think about when I think about being in Christ is the experience of somebody who's pregnant. I guess normally a woman who's pregnant. And, you know, I guess, obviously I've not had the experience, but I imagine if you're a woman who's pregnant, the question you ask is, what are the baby and I going to do together today? Because I guess you're not going to do it apart. You do know as a Christian who's in Christ, the question we ask each morning is this, what are Jesus and I going to do together today? Because we're not going to do it apart. I don't fight this issue alone. I'm somebody who's in Christ. Or it's put slightly different in the language of Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, there's a whole long section where the emphasis is on Jesus being fully human. And the writer to the Hebrews says this, Jesus is not ashamed to call them, that's his people, Christians. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Are you a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, one who carries a cross? But if you're a Christian, you're a brother or a sister of Jesus, part of the same family. And actually, as you reflect on Jesus' humanity, it is a huge encouragement to us. Here's how it goes on. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like them, like us, his brothers and sisters, fully human in every way, in order that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. I wonder what you see when you consider Jesus. I hope you see a great and an awesome king when you see Jesus. And I hope you also see a man. Actually, both a man when he was on earth, and actually now in heaven, still a man, actually. Do you know why that's good news? It's because it means he pays fully for your sin. Yeah, because he was fully human, he could be our representative. When he went to the cross, he could pay for every human sin, that those who trust in him might know complete forgiveness. I know that in this area there can be an awful lot of shame carried around, guilt. I'd love it if this morning nobody left here feeling guilty. Why? Because you know he's paid for it all. He's paid for it all. He's made full atonement for our sins. But it's not just that. Occasionally people ask me, Andy, what's it like to live as a Christian who's attracted to people of the same sex? And often the phrases I'll use, I'll talk about temptation and suffering. In one level, to be a Christian attracted to people of the same sex is to live with temptation. If what the Bible says is true and to act on that is sin, then essentially I'm living with a temptation to engage in something that's wrong. And there's also a degree of suffering attached to it. I've married quite a lot of people in my life. That's part of my job. But as I marry people, I've got a fair bet that in this life, that's never going to be me. Now, there's a pain in that. Some of you who are single who don't want to be will know some element of that. There's a temptation to it. There's a suffering element to it. But as I think about temptation and suffering, do you know what? Here's the great thing. Jesus is utterly sympathetic. Jesus is utterly sympathetic. I hope you know that. I think this can be particularly true for young Christians, teenagers who are Christians. You know, you go through that stage of being a Christian and then experiencing sexual feelings, and you don't really know what to do about them, and you feel slightly embarrassed about them. And I remember for years, as I went through my experiences, I was a Christian, but I could never talk to Jesus about them, because, well, he would never understand that, would he? And yet, you know what the scripture says? Of course he understands that. Of course he understands what temptation is like. Of course he knows the suffering of saying no to temptation. You do know, if you're single and finding that hard, you do know Jesus is utterly sympathetic, because he was single. He knows what loneliness feels like. Can I just say, is your Jesus sympathetic? Because the real one is. It's funny, often when I take funerals, if I'm spending time with the family before the funeral, I'll take people to that passage where Jesus is at the grave of Lazarus and he weeps. And often I would say to a bereaved family, look, he understands. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to weep at the grave of somebody he loves. What I've never done before, and it was only in preparing this that it struck me, what I need to somebody who's facing a painful sexual temptation is say exactly the same. He knows what it's like. He understands. He weeps with you. He's there with you. Isn't that what it says? Because he helped himself suffered when he was tempted, because he was fully human, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Can I say, whatever your battle is in this whole area of marriage, singleness, sexuality, go to him for help. Talk to him. Talk to him about whatever it is you're struggling with. Because praise God, we're brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus, and he is utterly, utterly sympathetic. Which leads to our last identity marker. Image of God, disciple of Jesus, brother or sister of Jesus. Last thing, I'm part of Jesus' bride. I'm part of Jesus' bride. Kind of just in passing, 60 seconds on, I'm part of Jesus' bride. In other words, I'm not Jesus' bride on my own. I'm Jesus' bride, well, together with you guys. One of the things we need to learn is, actually, whatever, again, our sexuality struggles, whatever our issues in this, we don't fight it alone. Just to reassure you, the church that I pastor do know most of what I've said to you this morning. I remember about 4 years ago, after various people had told me how much they were praying for a wife for me, I did sort of get to the stage of thinking, okay, I'm going to have to come clean on this, aren't I? Can I say, actually, talking to people in that sense was one of the most useful experiences of my life. What I got was a wave of support from the church and a desire that they would pray for me, actually, to keep to biblical standards on this issue. It might be there are one or two here who struggle with the same issue as I do, but perhaps you've never been able to talk to people about it. Can I encourage you, you don't have to do the whole church thing, but it is always worth finding one or two people to talk to. That's been a huge blessing to me. Or even if it's a different issue, talk to people, because we're surrounded by Jesus' bride, those he loves. We're not to do it on our own. But that was just a 60-second tangent. Here's the main thing. The Bible starts with a wedding, the wedding of Adam and Eve, and the Bible ends with a wedding. Here's what Revelation says. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. As you read the Bible, what you discover is that the first marriage, if you like, Adam and Eve, is intended to be a great big signpost. And human marriage is intended to be a great big signpost to the fact that there's a wedding at the end of time. I love the way the Apostle Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. He talks about marriage as a great mystery. And to be honest, as an outsider to marriage, I sympathize with that sense of it being a great mystery. I'm sure it isn't the case here, but certainly back at church at home, there are people you look at and think, how on earth did they get together? It really is a great mystery. And yet, actually, as Paul goes on, he says, marriage is a great mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. In other words, I imagine Paul, you know those kind of Saturdays if in the summer when you kind of drive around the country and you just kind of bump into weddings? You know, there's a wedding car and there's a bride and there's a groom and there they are taking photos. I almost imagine Paul having one of those days and saying, look, there's a picture of Jesus. Or look, there's a picture of the church. Oh, look, there's a picture of eternity as they're coming together. Because actually, I don't think Paul could look at a husband and wife without thinking, ah, there's a picture of the future. There's a picture of Christ and the church married forever. Which actually, in passing, is again why it needs to be heterosexual. Because actually, if one of the key things about marriage is it's a picture of Christ and the church for all eternity, that actually only works if it's heterosexual, because Christ doesn't marry Christ. And praise God, the church doesn't marry the church. Christ marries the church. And so it has to be two beings who are different if it's going to be a picture of where eternity is going. And we really do need to hold on to that. It is a signpost. Can you imagine you kind of make the big trip to the Nicaragua Falls and you kind of on the way there and you see the kind of signpost, you say, oh, wow, let me get out and take a picture. I tell you what, let's have a picnic. You know, let's settle down and just admire the signpost. And then you turn around and go home. You think that was slightly weird, wouldn't you? Can I be honest, if we obsess with human marriage, it's basically like setting up a picnic at the signpost. Because one of the great things about marriage is what it's pointing forward to. You do know that in basically as you think about your whole existence, you will be married in this life for about 0.00000001% of your existence. And if you're a Christian, as part of the church, you'll be married to Christ for 99.999999. You get it? This life is so brief, but that's forever. And that's where it is all pointing. I have to be honest, I loved watching the royal wedding, not because I'm a massive Meghan or Harry fan or I'm a royalist particularly. I loved watching the royal wedding because it was a picture of my future. Can't wait for my wedding day. If you're a Christian, your future is to have a leading role in the greatest royal wedding the universe has ever known. You're looking forward to it? It'll be quite good. Part of the church, married to Christ forever. And that's your ultimate identity. Actually, that's available to anybody who'll put their trust in the Lord Jesus. The prospect of being married forever. Isn't it good? Actually, as we define ourselves, not primarily by our human sexuality, but as we define ourselves in God's terms, we end up with the best identity going. Made in God's image, a follower of the best man who's ever lived, a brother of the Lord Jesus, part of his bride, married to him forever. I want us as Christians to have confidence that we have the best message in the world, that we have the best story, that we have the best way of thinking about being human. I want us to believe that because it's true. So what would I say to friends of mine? You know, friends of mine who wouldn't call themselves Christians, who say to me, Andy, why do you live as you do? You know, why have you got this weird hang-up about same-sex marriage? And to be honest, what I'm increasingly saying to non-Christian friends of mine who say that is, hang on, you think basically we think the same things about life, but I've just got a weird hang-up about same-sex marriage. Can I be blunt? We have a total disagreement on what life is about. You kind of think life is probably about gaining sort of fulfillment and satisfaction now. I think the life is about the God who made us planning to take us into a marriage relationship for eternity. That's what I think life is about. Don't you realize it's not that we disagree about same-sex marriage, we disagree about everything. And I'm convinced my story is better. Various people ask me, you know, how do you talk to people who aren't Christians who think we're just mad on this? And that's where I'm going increasingly, just saying we disagree about what the whole universe is about. So don't be surprised if we disagree about this. The reason I like talking about that is that it gives me an opportunity to talk about what I think the universe is about. What would I say to Nigel Owens? I'd say something like this: I'm so glad you're at peace. But can I say there's an identity that works not just for this life, but for eternity? The best identity is to have a security because you know you're loved by God and because Jesus came to earth for you and one day will take you to be with him. I tell you, that is the best identity in the world. And lastly, for those of us here who are Christians this morning, can I just plead with you? Fight to hold on to this identity. You're going to have to fight to think about it. You know, I can preach this, but sometimes kind of on a Wednesday night, to be honest, this has gone far from my head and I'll be tempted to find my identity some other way. Can I encourage you, fight to have this at the forefront of your mind. Whatever your sexuality struggles, whether it's same-sex attraction, temptation to view pornography, singleness, whatever your temptation is, the way to fight it is to think, who am I? I'm made in God's image. I'm a disciple, a brother, a sister of the Lord Jesus, destined to spend eternity with him. I tell you, get that at the forefront of your mind. It will change everything. And it will be very, very good. Let's pray. Let me give you a moment. I wonder what you want to say to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We worship you as our elder brother. Worship you as our future bridegroom. Worship you as the God-man. The one of such power who is yet so sympathetic. Lord Jesus, please help us to think of you truly, not as a slightly bigger version of ourselves. Lord, please help us to see you as somebody who astonishingly makes the biggest demands and yet is so sympathetic in the midst of that. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here that in this whole area, we would be those who are your disciples, Lord Jesus. That no matter what our culture says, we will be those who are living for you because we know that you are the greatest thing the universe has ever known. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.